Our lesson is on chapter 8, verses 4 through 40. But you know the context of that text is Acts 1, verse 8. So flip to Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus is saying to his 11 disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is telling his disciples what's going to happen, and it's all the movement from the whole scripture where God's relationship with his people and with earth, which were broken, we see in Genesis 3, and this total recovery act is taking place throughout the whole of scripture. And now upon his resurrection and prior to his ascension, he says, and now you are part of this recovery act. I'm passing the baton to you. And you are going to believe and you're going to embody everything that the Father wills. And so that's where we are. So we have the Lord's plan and his providence and our barriers to his will. So those are the three things we're going to be kind of listening for in Acts 8. The Lord's plan and providence, his provision, and our barriers to that. Each time I use the word barrier, I'm going to invite you to think of your own image of a fence. Maybe a hurricane fence or a barbed wire fence or a cement wall. Whatever image best sort of portrays to you what that barrier would look like for you. All right, so now for chapter 8, we know that it comes right out of Acts verse 1. And so Stephen has been stoned. And it looks like all hell breaks loose. Evil is strengthened. And terrorism is what Saul is practicing. He's violent. And the circumstances have changed for those believers in Jerusalem. When you think of the word circumstance, you think of standing and things that are going around you have changed. And so the consequence of this circumstantial change is verse 1. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. We remember that from chapter 1, verse 8. It's not desired. It's not planned. It's because of suffering. And so they in Jerusalem had received spiritual power, and they were witnesses in Jerusalem, but it took circumstantial change to propel them outward. So the first barrier that we find in the early church to the expression of God's will that he stated is personal comfort and provincialism. Kind of, I'm in my little province. This is what I do where I am. It's simply staying put. Now, I have no doubt that that group of disciples who then became 3,000 and then 5,000, I have no doubt that they had prayed for Samaria. I have no doubt they prayed for the ends of the earth. They may have even had a planning committee for what they were going to do and when. But it just hadn't happened. And that was the barrier. So was this change in circumstance an accident? The word scattered that Luke uses could have been the word that is for leaves blowing in the wind. But he doesn't use that. He uses the word diaspora, which is when a farmer takes seed and does this. So he's showing by the very word he uses of them scattered that God says, okay, here we go. I'm going to scatter you, which means it's intentional, fruitful, purposeful scattering on the ground. God is at work in their circumstantial suffering. It means something. So I ask you, what about you? What circumstance do you find yourself in today? Are you dislocated in some way in your chosen life? And are you suffering because of forces outside of your control? Are you aware of the great purpose of God in scattering you like seed in fertile ground? Our yes to God's providential placement in our lives is pleasing to Him. So that brings us to Philip and verse 4. Verses 4 through 8 is our part 1 of Philip in Samaria. And Philip is this in the spotlight for the rest of this chapter. And Luke is holding Philip up as an example of how God intends and how God does expand His witness in the world. So let's look. Verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Ooh, that's what my NIV says. Preached? I get scared preaching. How about you? Well, it's not really the word preached. It's a made-up word that Luke is using. He's using the word gospel, and he says they gospeled. They gospeled everywhere. That means they were gossiping good news. Everywhere they went, they were like, you won't believe this. And they were telling people, they were gospeling everywhere they went this good news, which is what gospel is. So you see that it was joy and boldness that was marking this new life in Christ. Now, I mentioned this Lausanne Congress. Global gathering to look at evangelization, which is where the whole church takes the whole gospel to the whole world. And why do we have a global meeting? Well, do you remember the famous words of the astronaut on Apollo 13? Houston, we have a problem. That's the reason we have a global meeting. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, let's look at the whole church for a second. And we're going to see how this fits in with how Philip is an example. The whole church. People are paid in ministry, or they're on support as missionaries or in ministry. And that somehow seen as the leading edge of the church. But have we actually recognized that in this new life in Jesus Christ, there are no second-class citizens, no second-class ministers, that everyone is in ministry? There is no sacred, secular divide in Christ. Let's look at Philip. Who was he? Well, in Acts 6, we hear about him being one of those who had been set apart to serve, and the word is diakonia, like deacon, diakonia, serve tables. The NIV, I am sorry to say, does something here. It makes a sacred, secular divide that's not there in the original. It says that there were others were set aside to do ministry of the word. It doesn't say that. It says others were set aside to be diakonia of word, and others were diakonia of tables. So some are called by God to serve words. So I just cook in the kitchen and then I serve you some words. And then others are called to cook in the kitchen and serve food. Others to dig holes in the ground. Others to make streets. Others to raise children. Others to do business. And every one of them is serving as unto the Lord. In fact, Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart and reverence for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Jerry White, you may know his name. He is a 2-star general. He taught at the Air Force Academy. Astrophysicist. He is also a navigator. He was chided years ago. This is his story that he tells. He was chided years ago by well-intentioned people who said, "Jerry, when are you going to quit playing around and get serious about ministry?" He always felt guilt and some sense of shame of being a second-class Christian because he wasn't in full-time ministry. Instead, he was an astrophysicist teaching cadets. And it wasn't until others spoke into his life and he really looked at Scripture that he saw how God has already deployed believers. And those who are in the world right now, 2.3 billion Christians. We're the largest NGO. We're the largest force in human history. And most are neither envisioned nor equipped for gospeling wherever they go. We're already in the world. We're already all over the world. We're in every strata. We're in every sphere of society. And we don't know that we're the ones that are to be gospeling. So there are either two strategies for Christians. A church can recruit people in their leisure time, 2 to 10 hours a week, to do the things that the paid people kind of help support, create, and envision, and get them to join. Or the church can envision and equip every Christian to be fruitful in all of their life. Those are our two options. So Philip, the waiter, okay? The table server. Now scattered, he goes to Samaria. And he proclaims the Christ, the Messiah there. You may remember the opening phrase of Star Trek. I mean, I never watched Star Trek, but I know some people did. And it said, "There are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise, to explore strange new worlds, to boldly go where no man has gone before." That's Philip. This is a bold step going into Samaria because of intensely bad feelings. It had been going on since 930 BC. They had been split with animosity and suspicion. In fact, you may yourself know what it's like to have a rift in a relationship that is so severe that you cut communication completely. Nothing. That is how deep it was. Now, why? It's a long story, but at the present time, the Jews were afraid of being contaminated by the heresy there. In other words, it was just enough of some Jewish belief mixed with everything else, that they were afraid that their beliefs and their practices would be contaminated by these heretics. It's like being with spiritual people who maybe have a little Christian ease in there with Buddhism or New Thought or, you know, some other cultish behavior. So the barrier, ready? What does this barrier look like? Heretical beliefs and practices. It's against what God says. It's against the way God does life. They practice immorality. So don't go there. So that's the barrier. And it scares Christians who are full of virtue and truth. Who are the people in your own life who have false beliefs and practices? And do you find yourself staying away because of animosity or fear of contamination? Or do you simply have nothing to do with them because they're so different? Well, Philip boldly goes. And what does he do? He speaks and he does things so that they see and they hear. Those are the verbs. They see and they hear. And those things, he shares the gospel and then he heals in the name of Jesus, and the lame, broken bones are walking again, and the new knees are walking again, and those who are paralyzed, neurological damage, are again healed, and those who have evil spirits are cast out. So now we get to what is the gospel. So the whole church, whole gospel. What is the gospel? It's a historical event, and it results in changed lives. Embodiment of the story. Five times this word bringing good news is used in this chapter. Five times. It's the most in the book of Acts that it's used. So what is the gospel? If someone was going to ask you, oh, I've got plenty of time, we're doing great. I'm going to ask you to turn to a person next to you, and in 1 minute, each of you gets to say, what is the gospel? And then stop, I'm going to give you 1 minute, and you're going to turn around, and then the other person's going to say, this is what I think the gospel is. You should be able to say it in 1 minute. Go, turn to one person. Okay, thank you, thank you. And I'm sure that each of you was able to communicate the gospel and hear the gospel. But not always is it on the tip of our tongues. And that's because we're trying to bring in, you know, it's like herding cats or something, pull it all in. And we talk about love, or we talk about changed lives, or we talk about belief. These are effects of the gospel. This is the love is sort of response. Faith is how you get into the gospel. But what is the gospel? The gospel is, if you want to look this up, you'll remember it better. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's all predicted. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. Let me stop right there. The Savior predicted in all of the Old Testament who entered history actually bore our sin. And he received the judgment of God that was separating us from a relationship with the living God. Jesus rose from the dead, and eyewitnesses, historical eyewitnesses, saw him. Even 500, it goes on to say, at one time. The resurrection proves that forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God has taken place for those who receive it. Now, it restores relationships with God, with each other, and stewardship of the earth, because we were placed on the earth as stewards. And that means that God restores the right order of these relationships. But we live in an upside down world where the values are upside down. So when we're restored, reconciled through the gospel, this free gift that we receive by faith, we become distinctive. We look different than the rest of the world because we don't operate with the same operating system. We're put back in our right minds. We have right relationships. We're moving in that direction from one glory to another. So we're distinctive. But the gospel is this gift received by faith. It has a result in being distinctive. And if you wanted to say, well, what would that look like? Well, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7 would give us a good toehold on what that looks like. So the whole gospel, so we're talking about evangelization, the whole gospel, equipping the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. The whole gospel then has got to be, in a sense, both of these. For a long time we thought if we just got the story straight, then we will be doing our job, forgetting that it was the embodiment of the gospel as carriers. I don't just take the Bible, I actually take myself. And as the Bible is digested in me. So I'm going to give you now a case study of what happens if the gospel is only something that we tell, a story for people to hear and believe, unlike what Philip did. He told and they saw. They saw something different and it caused great joy. So what happens if it's only something that you hear? in Cape Town, the bottom of the world, right? The bottom of Africa, right? The next piece of land is Antarctica. And this Cape of Good Hope, the Dutch reformers were the first ones who landed from the Western world, and they came with the hope of dealing with, and I'm using the words that are in history books and that they themselves say, savages, the savages of this area. So they have a desire to bring the gospel. Then come the English after the gold and the diamonds were found. And they come and they bring the gospel. But there was a inherent desire not to be equal because of economy, because of the business. And yet they had the gospel. And so it was the most thoroughly Christian city that is on the history books, where the churches were everywhere on all these corners. And even the beloved Andrew Murray, Abiding in Christ writer, one of the leaders in the church. And so what happens is that they have blinders because it's a gospel you tell and you believe. And they have prayer in school every day. The principals get on the PA on Fridays and give devotions. There are blue laws. They do not work on Sunday. They don't drink on Sunday. It looks very Christian. And yet, shanty towns are created for cheap labor. In a city of 4.5 million people, 2.5 million live in shanty towns. And this is where there is no toilet, no running water, no parks, no trees, no pavement. There's just sewage. And I had the opportunity to go walk shanty town with a few people on our one day off. We came to a little compound where there was a bright, smiley woman named Nolita. And Nolita, in 1987, got tired of the trash. And actually, the trash is about this high on every road, everywhere. And the kids just play in trash. That's all they have. And Nolita got tired of the trash in her area. And the streets don't have names. They have alphabet and numbers. So she was in T2. And in T2, she asked a few other mamas to please, can we pick up the trash? Cape Town officials noted that this was getting picked up. They provided them with a bin for their trash. They started keeping up with this trash. The women got tired because so many of them had HIV because of the husbands that they had or the men that they had who had infected them. And so they needed food for these women. They were hungry. They asked, could we please have a little plot of ground? The city gave them a little plot of ground to start growing vegetables. And they grow vegetables and have food, and they serve 150 a day. I went to this little place, and they sang songs like we did this morning. And then they gave us each a cup, which is what they eat out of, and a soup made from vegetables from their garden and some steam bread. And we got to eat with them, believers, Christians, and sing with them and pray with them. And there were two lovely, beautiful women kind of leaning up against the cement wall, cinder block wall of this little compound. And I just asked them about themselves, and they said, we have a creche at our home. What is this? Well, I was curious, and another fella and I, he was from England, walked with them past the goats, past the barbed wire, past everything, little area, to their home. The home that Beatrice and Eugenia, two different women, two different homes. Beatrice took us to her home, and it was maybe this size. It was large. It was from this table to here. She had adopted 30 children who were abandoned. And those 30 children were taking their naps, lined up like little matchsticks, head to foot, taking their naps. And one little boy was awake and got up on his elbow and looked at us and smiled. And on the wall, on the cement wall, was painted the schedule, when they go to the toilet, which means taking them all out to an outhouse in all kinds of weather. And she, Beatrice, said, "These are all my children. I adopted them. They were abandoned. I found them under bushes. I picked them up at the hospital. These are children that nobody wants, or their parents had died because of AIDS." I was so touched. I said, "How do you do it?" And she said, "Oh, I get a little help from my church, my little church." She had one woman watching the children while she was joining us for our lunch. And I said, "Why do you do this?" And she said, "For the love of God." "Why, where did you get the love of God?" was my question. She said, "I grew up in Sunday school. I sang in choir and I preach on Sundays." I said, "Are you tired?" And she said, "I am so tired." I knew I was in the presence of royalty. I wanted to bow. Eugenia has 50 children. So, do you know the whole gospel? It's a gospel that people can hear and people can see. So now we get to Simon. Simon, who was he? We're going to go through him fast because he is the foil. He is the other kind of barrier. He amazed people, and he's going to be amazed, the same word in the original language, when he sees what Philip does. He amazed people by what he did. And Irenaeus, a second century historian, says that people in Samaria actually erected a statue to Simon in his honor because of his good deeds and his amazing power. He boasted he was someone great. Philip comes and speaks and demonstrates the gospel, and they believed Philip. It means they had faith. They had the faith, saving faith. They were baptized, both men and women. And then in verse 13, we see that Simon himself believed and was baptized. So that is awesome. And he begins to follow Philip, and what we see is that he's amazed and astonished at what Philip does. And we quickly start to get a sense that this is maybe a horse of a different stripe, because we see that he is enamored with the gifts and not the giver, who is God. Simon's faith falls short of saving faith. In fact, in James, the letter James, chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 19, said, "Oh, so you believe, you have faith? Well, so do the demons, and they shudder." Real faith changes you and has acts of love. So what we see is Simon was attracted to what happened with the laying on of hands. He wants more ability. He even offers Peter money in exchange for supernatural power. Peter sees right through him and says, you're not right with God. Your heart is captive to sin, and it's full of bitterness. Even then, Simon does not repent. He doesn't even pray. He asks Peter to please pray for him that those bad things won't happen to him. Again, it's all about me. Kind of reminds me of someone, a narcissist, who was at a dinner party and was talking about himself. And he started to notice people were getting tired of that. So he said, "Enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about my latest book?" I mean, Simon, you can kind of get his nature pretty quickly. Regret is what happens when you feel bad about being caught. And we see that. And remorse is when you feel sorry. And repentance is when you stop one direction and turn and go in the other. But we don't see any of that remorse or repentance. So the barrier is a superficial belief that attempts to use faith as a means for money, power, prestige, ability. In other words, I will use the things of God so that I can be myself, who I want to be, and keep going in this direction. That is a barrier to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I skipped really that closing of what Philip did when he went into Samaria. And the barrier there is when we allow people who are confused in their beliefs and practices to keep us out from entering into their world. Because there can be no evangelism without an evangel, someone who tells. So let's now really quickly look at Peter and John in Samaria. Your book does a great job of handling this, so I'm going to make it touch lightly and move on. So here we go. This passage, verses 14 through 25, could be teaching one of three things. That there are two stages to being a Christian. One, you believe and you're regenerated, you're baptized in the name of Jesus, and then you get a second blessing. You get the Holy Spirit later when you're ready and hands are laid on you or you pray. The Roman Catholics have this as text that they use to have infant baptism and then a confirmation later when you have a priest laying on hands and the Holy Spirit is given. Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, use this as a text to say it does teach at least this in practice. Then there's the other view. John Calvin, I'm a Presbyterian, John Calvin is one of those that looks at Scripture and says, what is it really teaching? And one of the principles of reading Scripture is let what is cloudy, we'd say this is cloudy, be interpreted by what is clear. So let the cloudy Scripture be interpreted by what is clear. Or let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we've already had in Acts 2:38, Peter telling everybody, repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, did he lie? Did he miss it? Or like, what's going on here? Or the third option, and I would like to just say, this is where I'm camping, that this is a unique and sovereign act of God to ensure that the church got started without any second-class Christians. If you remember how huge this rift is, you see that when the Samaritans receive the gospel and believe and are baptized, there is the potential that the Jewish Christians would say, you be church and we'll be church. And we'll just have a sort of a, you know, meeting every now and then. But the Holy Spirit being withheld until the apostles, the leading apostles, Peter and John, come and lay hands on them. They are conferring family relationship. They are embracing them. And they, in a sense, it's one church. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2. It's one body, one spirit, one Lord. And all the dividing walls of hostility are taken down. We see that in 2:14 of Ephesians. John Stott writes this. Remember, the Samaritan schism has lasted for centuries. Now the Samaritans were evangelized. This was an advance for the gospel, but was fraught with great peril. The gospel had been welcomed by the Samaritans, but would the Samaritans be welcomed by the Jews? Or would there be two churches? The danger of tearing Christ apart, or at least forming a new and separate church for themselves. Today in India, got to see a video. The issue of this is real. Because there, of the 1 billion people in India, 5% are Brahmin, the top caste system. And then it goes through four other castes, and then you have the untouchables, the Dalits. 25% of 1 billion are Dalits. And the Dalits are coming to Christ in huge numbers. They are the ones who are only by birth qualified for street sweepers and cleaning toilets and cleaning and picking up by birth. In the Christian graveyard, there is a wall that separates the dead Brahmin Christians from the Christian Dalits. Because they don't want to be seen together, even in death. A barrier can exist, and yet the Holy Spirit does not allow it from the very beginning. The world cries out, bring to us the alternative society that comes through Jesus Christ. So the barrier of ethnic, historical differences, you're different than me in my tradition, should be bridged by touching, by eating meals together. It was the last night of the Lausanne Congress. We sang In Christ Alone. I was surrounded by 4,000 people, most of whom have black hair and beautiful colored skin. And I, in the passing of the peace, got to press my hands into those big fleshy hands of hard-working African men and hug this Palestinian woman and this Israeli Christian man and this Iranian and this Iraqi man. I mean, this is the body of Christ. Now we get to our final section. Acts 8:26-40, Philip and the Ethiopian. Just as the Jews regarded Samaritans as heretical outsiders, they thought of Ethiopia as the extreme boundary of the habitable world in the hot south. For them, it was the ends of the earth that Jesus said. Now Philip is called to personal evangelism. It begins with a messenger of the Lord. We hear it's an angel, messenger, spirit of the Lord, all in these verses. He's told to go south on the road to Africa. In other words, out of Israel, go south. And I mean, Jews just don't need to go south. They don't. He's told, go away, basically. So he does. He obeys. And then he's told to go up to a chariot. And what we see is a eunuch, the equivalent of a finance minister, in a Mercedes-Benz. That's what the chariots, anyone in a chariot, was very well to do. With the responsibility to the Queen of Ethiopia, which is modern-day Sudan, not the Ethiopia we have. He was a God-fearer, possibly a proselyte. And it took nerve for Philip to run alongside this chariot of a very well-to-do man who had a staff. I remember he says tells his staff to wait. And this is a different culture, a different race, different economic strata, and he obeys. He does what he's told by the Spirit. So he hears the man reading aloud from Isaiah 53. He asks the question, do you understand what you're reading? And the man doesn't. He is invited into the chariot, and as they're rumbling along, he talks. Remember, according to the scriptures, he tells the whole story to the point where there's a choice to be a follower. And then the Ethiopian says, there's some water. What's to keep me from being baptized? Well, Philip is really on new territory. And we've got another continent, another race, someone he may never see again. Do I do this? But the Spirit had been leading him all along. So in obedience, he gets in the water and baptizes him in the name of Jesus. And that same Spirit takes Philip away. Okay, we're on our last 2 minutes. The whole world, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. Every geographic location. But now, it's the unreached people in our cities. The diaspora has now happened in reverse. people have moved in to our cities. We have people who have never heard the gospel, who are from Myanmar, who are from Nepal, here in Colorado Springs. Big Pakistani group of people in Kansas City. It's 8 million immigrants are moving to major cities every 2 months in this world. They're in the cities. That's where you find them. Most churches are discipling their own people and neglecting these people. Most of these people do not know a Christian. And if they have known a Christian, they didn't know that they have a gospel. They have never been in a Christian home, and they've never been asked if they would want to be a follower of Jesus. When I heard this, I was struck to the heart. And I said, Lord, I want to start asking people, do you want to be a follower? I mean, I don't know what else to say. So I went to a bazaar on a Friday morning, on my way walking down to the convention center from my hotel, looking at some gifts to give. And a fellow notices my bag that says Lausanne. He says, what is all this? I said, well, we're followers of Jesus. We're from all over the world. We're coming together to understand how we can do this better and actually show the love of Jesus. And then I said, do you want to be a follower of Jesus? I just did it. Do you want to be a follower of Jesus? And he said, oh, you know, I don't think I know enough. But I do know because of Jesus, I'm alive. And I said, oh, well, okay. So I had to go. So the next day I came back. Here's a book. It's a little 22 page. Tells the story of Jesus. I said, are you going to be here tomorrow? We can talk about it. And he said, no, I'm off on Sunday, but I'll be here Monday. I leave Monday. So I gave it to him with prayers for Daniel. On Monday, our bus was late. So I go to the bazaar. Daniel, did you read the book? I love the book. I would like to be a follower of Jesus. I just don't know now what to do. Oh, I gotta go. Okay, so I got another Christian guy from Navigators who was at the hotel to follow up with Daniel. I mean, it was that easy because I just didn't want to be. Well, how do you have questions? But how many don't even know to do that? So remember the first sentence of this book of Acts in verse 1 of chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began. Now, Acts is about what Jesus does and teaches through the church. That'd be you. In conclusion, missionaries came to Papua New Guinea in the 20th century in the droves. They evangelized and planted churches. My new friend from Papua New Guinea said to us, but they forgot to tell us that we were now the missionaries. We thought it was for ourselves. Papua New Guinea is 95% Christian, most of whom are nominal. In 1994, John Stott visited Papua New Guinea, and the Muslims had just started to move in, making inroads in this island nation. And Stott was asked, sir, what is the biggest threat to Christianity in our nation? Thinking it would be the Muslims. Stott answered, the biggest threat is you, not living the gospel. So let's pray. We believe, Jesus, that you have deployed us. And we believe that you've given us this precious gift of salvation, this gospel, historical, real, and embodied through the Spirit. Now, anoint everyone with new eyes and mouths and hands. Bless those we have talked about, Beatrice and Eugenia and Daniel. And those, O Lord, who are going to come to faith through the witness of these women here right now, who give themselves afresh to you. And we make our prayer in your holy name with thanksgiving. Amen.